going first. So we're starting off with a passage from Job 1, verses 1 to 3, and then 6 to 12. So in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. And from verse 6, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
So we are reading Matthew 27, verses 45 to 50. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came all over the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus for him to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you both very much. It's lovely to be with you this evening. For those, am I on? You can hear me. For those that don't know me, my name's Phil Andrew, and with my wife Sue, we moved to Guildford just over a year ago now, and we've loved making Emmanuel our home to be with you this evening. I want to start with a personal question, and it's not one that you have to shout out the answer to. It's not one that you have to tell anybody the answer to. Just for you to mull over. And it's this: how vulnerable, on a scale of 1 to 10, would you say you are? What do I mean by that? I mean, how easy do you find it to get in touch with your emotions, to share them, perhaps even with yourself, perhaps with your creator, perhaps with a friend someone you know well. As I say, just bear that in mind. If the sermon gets too boring, you can mull over that and discuss it. But let's just pray. Lord, we thank you that we're here in your presence, that you know us better than we know ourselves, that you love us more than we can ever begin to really understand, and you want to speak to us. And so we pray that you'll do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're in the middle of a series using the themes that come from this book, Emotional Healthy Spirituality. Some of you will have read it. Most of our small groups are working through it at the moment. If you haven't come across it, I don't know if you can see it on the screen, but the subheading to emotional spirituality is this: it's impossible to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. I don't know what you think of that. I don't know how you react to that statement. It's by an American pastor who pastors in New York. And it's really the sum of his reflections in his community, his worshiping community, and the way people interact with each other and with others. I think there's something in it. I think there's a lot of truth in it. Because the Christian faith is a faith that celebrates our holistic nature. Sometimes it's easy to forget that. Sometimes it's easy to think the only thing God's really interested in me is my soul or my spirit. And that's just not the Christian faith. Some people think, even Christians think, one day eventually I'll be rid of this body and I'll be just set free in my spirit somewhere out in the ether, a disembodied spirit. Is that what the future looks like beyond death? Actually, that's not the picture Scripture gives us. It's not what we see in Jesus when he's resurrected from the dead. We have a God who is passionate about his creation and will not give up on it. And his creation includes you and me. God loves us for the whole of who we are, our humanity, physical, emotional, spiritual, and every other adjective you could use. And eventually, we will be part of a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. But I believe we'll still have our physicality in some form. We'll be recognized, we'll be loved, because God has not given up on his creation. And so I think Peter's onto something here. Far too easy for us as Christians to think it doesn't matter what I think emotionally. It's the spiritual bit that matters. I'm enormously grateful to Dave and to Ruth this evening for sharing so openly and vulnerably and bravely about the reality of grief and loss. Because I've been asked to talk about chapter 5 of this book, or to talk from it. I'm not going to talk just about it, and I'm not going to read it to you, because you could do that much more easily than I will. But just to reflect together on what Peter might mean when he talks about enlarging your soul through grief and loss. Or another subtitle to this chapter is surrendering to your limits. Some of us find that quite hard, to acknowledge that we have limits. I'm on a lifelong journey. I'm not very good at this vulnerability stuff. I'll be honest, so I'm preaching to myself. If none of you get anything out of this sermon, I've already got quite a bit out of preparing it. My wife's looking thrilled by that prospect. At one point in this chapter, Peter says this. He says that one of the dangers he sees in a congregation is what he calls the danger of a Christian culture of denying and minimizing our wounds so that we become less and less human, empty Christian shells with painted smiley faces. Ouch. That's quite blunt, isn't it? I don't think I see that as I look out at you tonight. I certainly didn't see that in Dave and Ruth. But I think, again, he's onto something. I think it's very easy for us to think the Christian faith is all about singing the right songs and saying the right things and keeping positive. But that's not, again, the picture the scriptures give us of the relationship God wants to have with us. In his book, Pete says sometimes it's simply about verses that have been taken slightly out of context and repeated so many times that that's all we can think of. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, says St. Paul in Philippians. But Christians aren't called to constantly put on a smiley face. We don't have to respond fine, even if we're English, when someone asks you, how are you? But it's a challenge. And sometimes it requires some unlearning. Even that lovely verse at the end of Romans 8, all things work together for good of those who love God, can so easily be taken out and add a sense of guilt to us when things are really awful. When grief, as we've heard earlier, is wreaking havoc in our lives and even with our faith. And in some ways it's strange that we fall into that trap so often, because the symbol of our faith is a symbol of grief and loss, of abject pain. If you've got a cross on you tonight, it's a terrible symbol in many ways. It speaks of pain and loss and agony, searing agony. I want to do four things very briefly this evening. And that was just the introduction, so these will be even quicker. I want to think about the universal nature of grief and loss. But then I want to think about the unique nature of grief and loss. And then the search for answers and the blame game, which comes so easily. I think that's slightly too trivial, so I'm going to rename that the blame journey. But most of us go through it. Toddlers go through it all the time. If something goes wrong, who's to blame? Whose fault is it? But actually, we never really grow out of that. And then so what? So what, I think, is a great way to end any sermon. I hope whenever someone preaches, you go away thinking, so what? What's the implications of that for me? I know most good sermons are supposed to have 3 points, but I figured that some of you might nod off for one of them, so you might only get 3 of the 4 anyway. The universal nature of grief and loss, the truth is, and we know this deep down, that no human being is immune from pain and sadness and grief and loss and even decay. It's a reality. It's part of being human. And that human condition doesn't discriminate from rich and poor, young and old. Wherever you are in the world, grief and loss come our way. And one of the things that sometimes we can, again, get caught up on is, well, Jesus surely fought against that, didn't he? He raised the dead. Well, he did, very occasionally, just on a few occasions in the Gospels. But at least as I've read it, I don't think he ever prevented anybody from decaying and dying. I don't think he ever put a stop to that. It's part of our human condition, as we are today, wherever we are in the world. But here's the extraordinary thing about our faith, that we believe that it's not just humans that suffer grief and loss, but it's the God we worship. And I think that changes everything. It's one of the distinctive things about the Christian faith, that we have a God who knows what it is to literally lose everything, to go through the pain of the cross. A theologian called Jürgen Moltmann wrote a book called The Crucified God, and he explores the whole of the Trinity in the grief of the cross. The whole Godhead is exposed to death in the cross of Jesus Christ. We have a God who knows what it is to suffer. When Isaiah, several hundred years before he was born, looked forward to Jesus and gave some pictures of what it would look like, one of them was this: he will be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. When people were hoping for a great king that would come and be triumphant and be trumpish, perhaps, Isaiah says he'll be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so it proved to be. Again and again we read of Jesus grieving. When his friend Lazarus dies, he arrives in Bethany. And we read, when Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. God wept. And I think he still does. When he looks at our lives, when he looks at some of the pain in his world, the world he loves so much. He was deeply moved, I think, is meant to signify that this is a deep sense of loss and pain. And then in Gethsemane, he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." So easy to read through the Gospels and to read over that quite quickly. Perhaps as Easter approaches, an opportunity just to immerse ourselves again in the grief, the depth of the grief that Jesus suffers as he heads to the cross. And then in our reading tonight, sometimes translated Eli and sometimes Eloi, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus' life on earth as it is ends with this cry of agony, this question of despair hanging in the air. "My Father, where were you? Where are you when I need you most?" Grief and loss come to us all, and they come to God, our Creator. Jesus is quoting there, of course, from one of the Psalms, Psalm 22. And it's been pointed out several times that most of the Psalms, the majority of our Psalms, are Psalms of lament. Psalms written in times of pain and anguish and anxiety and uncertainty. But it's very easy to skip over that, isn't it? To look for the bits we like. And yet Jesus, as a good Jew, will have known and prayed the Psalms. They'll be part of his prayer book. So we can say, I think, with certainty that lament is part of Jesus' response to grief and loss. And so that means that lament is a Christian response too. That we don't have to don the smiley face when we come into church. That we can, and God wants us to be, utterly real with him. To acknowledge the reality of real life. God hasn't designed any one of us, even those of you that work out regularly at the gym, and I've seen one or two of you, and your muscling body. Doesn't want you to be superhuman. He made you human, with all that that entails. The writer John Stott once wrote, "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real life of world, in the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune?" It sounds shocking, doesn't it? But it's actually amazingly good news that we have a God who is not immune to pain and suffering and knows it firsthand. So universal nature of grief and loss, but then the unique nature of grief and loss. And I hope it doesn't come as a surprise to you that you are unique. Looking around this room tonight, you all look different, but you all are different. There are 8.3 billion people in this world, and not one of them is the same as any other. Isn't that an incredible thought? Isn't that an exciting thought? God loves the diversity of his creation and loves all 8.3 billion people. I hope this isn't meant to be in any way critical, but I hope you also understand that you're both unique and complex. I think I'm quite simple, but Sue will tell you later over a coffee that that's just not true. Do you ever have a statistic that comes to you somewhere and you suddenly think, that's so mind-boggling, I must tell everybody about that? No? Oh, it's only me then. But last year, I was in a seminar with a professor of complexity theory. Are there any students here tonight of complexity theory? Well, all I can tell you about it is it's complex. Oh, there is one. Is it you, Dave? Excellent. Well, there we are. You can. And he was talking, this professor, about, actually he was talking about leadership. And one of the things he was saying is for too long we've treated leadership as a science, whereas it's more of an art. Because you think, the sciences, you know, you think about Newtonian physics, if you put something in, you get the same thing out. But he said, do you realise the average brain, not just a Christian brain, all brains, the average brain has 86 billion neurons in it. And I was like, wow, I don't remember anything else he said. And he didn't stop there, and 100 trillion neural connections. And he said every brain, therefore, is incredibly complex. And if you put two or three of them together, you've got an infinite number of ways things might go. Why do I tell you that now? I think it's because it's really important, I think, for us to understand that we grieve and respond to grief and loss in a different way from somebody else. Yes, there are themes. Yes, there are some common approaches to grief and loss that are helpful. But actually, everybody does it slightly differently. And that means that when somebody says to you, or when you've said to somebody, I know exactly how you feel, you're probably wrong. In fact, you're almost certainly wrong. And I know, I've said it myself, but it might not be as helpful as we intend it to be. Because every way of grief is different. We say it sometimes because we don't know what to say. And it was really helpful to hear what Dave and Ruth had to say about that. Sometimes we think, better not say anything. Perhaps you've looked at someone through the curtains, a neighbour, and thought, oh gosh, they've just lost someone. I don't know what to say, so I'll just wait until they've gone by. And I think part of that comes out of the culture we live in here in the UK and in the West. That death, particularly, and sickness and suffering has been put behind closed doors. They're in hospitals and nursing homes and morgues. In most parts of the world, most children will have seen a dead body. They'll have watched as their parents and their uncles and aunts have grieved loudly. In Jesus' day, that would have been the case. The whole village would have come out to grieve when someone died. But we've lost something, I think, of that. I understand why, but I don't think it's all good. And so we're afraid that we'll put our foot in it when we approach someone who is grieving. I have a friend who spent some time in Zimbabwe many years ago, decades ago, and they were working in a mission organisation in a rural area of Zimbabwe. And they told a story about when they lost a child at birth. What happened was that soon news started to spread, and they were in great grief, and being English, weren't quite sure how to cope in this new setting. And one by one, people from the locality started just to come, and they would open their door and come and sit in their lounge on their sofas and then on the floor when there was more room until the whole village had just gathered. And my friend said, it was a bit awkward, you know, shall I put the kettle on, cup of tea? But he said there was something extraordinary about the way everybody came. Nobody needed to say anything. They wept with us. And I think there's something again there about just being is more important than what you're saying. And just saying, I'm sorry, I don't know what to say, is sometimes the most helpful thing you can say. But before we leave the unique nature, there is somebody who knows exactly how you feel. And that's your Creator. I love Psalm 139, at least most of it, until it gets tricky at the end. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And I think God says to you and me tonight, yes, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. And I know exactly what's going on. You don't need to hide anything from me because you can't hide anything from me. So why don't we have a chat and tell me as much as you want. And then the stage that everybody, I think, goes through is that search for answers and the blame journey. We started to read a little bit of Job, the book of Job. It's quite a long story. It's quite an intriguing story. It's a story that actually has more questions, I think, than answers. The strangeness of Job is that, as you heard at the beginning, and it's set probably about 3,500 to 4,000 years ago, so it's as old as the hills. But God is there, and there's this man called Job, and the Satan, which simply means the accuser, comes in and says to God, "Ha! Well, no wonder he worships you. Look how wealthy he is, and look how many children he's got. Anybody with that would worship you." And God somehow enters into almost a sort of bet. He says, "Well, let's see, shall we?" And it's a difficult story. God's assessment of Job is there is no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And as the story unfolds, terrible things happen to Job, one after the other. Eventually, he loses all of his children. All 10 of his children are killed. All of his livestock is killed or driven away or lost. And eventually, he ends up losing even his health. There's not much explanation except that encounter between the accuser and God. But Job is full of questions, and he voices them through many chapters. Some examples: why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come? For sighing has become my daily food, my groans pour out like water. And in due course, as the story goes on, as the dialogue continues, Job has that natural reaction of, well, who is to blame? And he starts to ask questions of God. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison. God's terrors are marshaled against me. He destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When a scourge brings sudden death, he mocks the despair of the innocent. Quite a lot of the story is taken up by Job's friends rebuking him for that sort of language. How dare you talk like that about God? Sometimes, as Christians, we can fall into that trap. Incidentally, the three friends include the shortest man in the Bible, Bildad the Shuhite, shorter even than Nehemiah. Yeah, boom, boom, you know where to come if you want some dad jokes. But Job's friends say this to Job: how long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is wrong? How wrong you can be. It's all your fault. My summary of Job's friends' response, my paraphrase, is this: obviously, it's your fault and your children's fault. End of. No response. Now, just sort that out. But Job protests and says, actually, I don't think I have deserved this. Something's wrong. And then the most, I think, extraordinary part of this story is right towards the end, when God turns to his friends who've been trying to defend God because they think God needs their defense. And he says, I'm angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. Job is exonerated. It's as if God is saying, I want it real and I want honesty above all else. God welcomes Job's honesty, his no holds barred frankness. He doesn't need any excuses from anybody else. I have a friend who says, if you haven't shouted at and sworn at God, you've never understood the relationship he wants to have with you. I'm not encouraging you to do all of that, but I don't think there's anything wrong with doing it when you need to. And as I was thinking about this, I was left with two images in my mind. We've got three boys, all of them in their 30s now. But when they were little, when they were toddlers, they all went through phases, as all toddlers do, where suddenly, at one point or other, everything explodes, the world's not fair, everybody's against you. You suddenly start to begin to realise the world doesn't revolve around just you. And there's things you can't begin to understand. And I remember on more than one occasion holding one of my sons with them beating my chest, shouting, I hate you, and screaming at the top of their voice. And knowing, actually, that they didn't, but they didn't know what to express. And holding them and saying, but I love you and we'll get through this, which made it even worse, of course. But I think that's the sort of relationship God wants to have with you and with me when we're suffering. He doesn't want us to be polite and hide anything, but to be honest and frank. So what? Just a few thoughts, really, to finish with. First of all, live as children of God. The more you understand, the more we understand how much God loves us and is for us and suffers with us, maybe we can begin to let down some of the barriers. I love this verse from 1 John 3. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Secondly, live as the family of God. Families listen to each other, they talk to each other, they come together in times of pain and anguish. And actually, we've done exactly that this evening, and we did the same this morning. Lovely sense as you share, David and Ruth, that sense of us actually starting to come together and think, yeah, we're family here. And there are others in this room tonight grieving in the same way. How can we be the family of God together? Next, I think avoiding simplistic diagnosis and solutions. You might want to rush out and tell everybody you know that there are 86 billion neurons in your brain and that we're complex. Don't avoid lament. Not only is it not unchristian, it is Christian. And finally, live in the tension of grief and hope. Because actually the Christian faith is full of paradox, two things being true when sometimes they feel at tension with each other. Some of you may have been longing to quote this verse at me as I've been preaching tonight. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Notice he doesn't say, so that you don't grieve. But he is saying, I think, that our grief should be tinged, even if it's only a glimpse, with hope at the end of the tunnel. And sometimes that tunnel will seem completely blank, but other times you'll just begin to get a sense that there is some hope there. Another verse that I think I find helpful when I think about that is from 1 Corinthians 13. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part. Then I will know fully, even as I have, or as I am now, fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. And the greatest of these is love. I invite you, if you'd like to and if you're able, just to stand in the presence of the God who knows you, knows everything about you, can count your neural connections, and who cares for you passionately, who invites you to be open with him this evening and to receive his love and his grace and his hope. So, Lord, come amongst us, we pray, by your Spirit. Come and teach us to embrace our humanity as Jesus embraced his. Come and teach us to care for each other, to be open to you, to live as the family you've created us to be part of. Come, Lord, and minister to us individually and corporately. Let's just be still in the presence of the Creator God.
Just as the band come back, just going to continue to allow the Lord to minister to us by his Spirit. And so, Lord, we just invite you. We just say, come, Holy Spirit. Maybe there's some of you in the room this evening who feel like you've just been putting on a smile. Perhaps you're not fine, and there's a mask that you wear in various circumstances. And maybe it's time for you just to take it off and to acknowledge that you're not okay. And just to be real with God and the people that are close to you. And if that's you, can I just encourage you just to at least in your mind, to just take the mask off, to maybe peel it back, to say, Lord, I don't really want to be someone I'm not. I don't want to pretend with you. Maybe you just need to be honest with God, but that's hard. And you need some help. And we've got a prayer ministry team that would just love to stand with you as you do that and pray with you. And invite them just to, if you're on the prayer ministry team, if you've had training, they'll have a blue lanyard on, and they'll just be over here to my left, your right. And they just love to stand with you. They're not going to ask you questions. They're just going to put a hand on your shoulder and to pray God's blessing on you as he meets with you. You might just want to invite someone around you to pray with you that you've maybe come with or you. But I also get a real sense that there might be people in the room as well this evening who just don't have the words. You're maybe grieving the loss of a loved one, or maybe you've experienced miscarriage or infertility, or maybe you've lost someone relationally and there's been a breakdown in there. Maybe you've lost an opportunity or a vocation or a job, and you're just grieving that. Can I just invite you to give it to God? And as Ruth said earlier so beautifully, just ask Jesus to intercede for me. Maybe you want just to do that. You don't have the words to say, and you say, Jesus, would you just pray on my behalf? Go to the Father for me. And so we're just going to, as the band lead us in worship, I'm just going to again, leave space for the Holy Spirit just to meet with us. And so we invite you, Holy Spirit, come where you're wanted.